So how is everybody's contentment this morning? Okay, yeah, you guys learning? We're all learning together on contentment. And probably realize at this point, as we're just down to now just a couple more classes, that contentment's an issue in some ways of perspective more than anything else, right? It's an issue of, it doesn't necessarily, or it actually doesn't have to do at all with circumstances or things outside of us, but more it's the internal perspective. And the Bible is consistently directing us that way. God is consistently directing us towards a proper perspective of Him and what He's doing in our lives and in our world. And if you could maybe summarize the Bible in that way. I like what William Barclay's written here on your introduction, if you have a handout there from the back. And he's connecting in what you guys talked about last week, if I'm correct, about longing for eternity in the presence of God in heaven. Is that accurate? That was the subject? Yeah. He connects it with what we'll talk about this morning. He says, the Christian finds contentment in longing for heaven, but heaven is already in the soul of a godly Christian. He is in relationship with God through Christ. He has fellowship and communion with God. He knows Him personally, intimately. He has the joy of worship and delight in the presence of God. He has the comfort and security that God has betrothed Him to Himself forever, that no one can snatch Him out of God's hand. We were made to live in fellowship and communion with God Himself. When this is missing from our lives, there is disorder and discontent. As Augustine put it, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in You. Have you guys heard that before? By the way, from it's so well-known. He wrote that in his Confessions. Some beautiful passages in there about this very issue. That's one of the another. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in You. Christian satisfaction, Barclay concludes, and contentment come primarily through our relationship with God in Christ. What he's hammering at, what Barclay's realizing, is that the promise that we have and what was discussed last week of being in God's presence forever in heaven is already possessed by God's people. Not in fulfillment, obviously. Not in full experience, obviously. But the heart of it is, even as he writes, you know, very well in that second sentence, heaven is already in the soul of a godly Christian. And that all we wait for is culmination, fulfillment, the broadening of that experience. That we were made fundamentally for that. God made us for Himself. We are, philosophers say, we are contingent, meaning we're dependent. We didn't start. We were made for God. And so our hearts are disordered and discontent, our lives, until they find their rest in God. Which the corollary of that, or the implication of that, means that if we have found rest in God and communion with Him through Christ, then we have all there that there is to have. And to be content in all there is to possess. And these things are always true for those who are have a relationship and fellowship with God in Christ, but we don't always realize that they're true, right? Or we don't always maybe remember them at the same time. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning is moving into wherever we are. We're in various places, I would take it, contentment, discontentment, all sorts of circumstances in our lives and internal motions in our hearts. How do we move from wherever we are into greater appreciation, understanding, experience of what God has given us in communion with Himself in Christ? And Psalm 73 is very helpful with that. And I decided to go there for a couple of reasons. But if you'll turn there, we'll spend our time this morning just working through this psalm. We could talk about it, and it would be worthwhile to talk about and exalt the reality of our union with God in Christ. And there's much to say, the Bible has to say about that. The really inexpressible privilege we have to be in relationship, in experiential fellowship with God in Christ. That He has united us to Himself, our union with Him. Where Psalm 73 perhaps is helpful as we're talking about this issue of contentment is that the main idea in Psalm 73 is that Asaph records for us his fall from understanding his communion with God and his return to it. So it's sort of a journey. And so it can help us in realizing wherever we are, perhaps this morning on that journey, how Asaph dealt with it, how we can learn and be instructed as well, return to the assurance and the contentment and the satisfaction that we have in communion with God. That's really what Psalm 73 is about. And so what we'll look at are sort of twofold aims is reflect upon the way envy hinders our enjoyment of God, and then consider how to turn from patterns of envy to fuller communion with God. So why don't we begin by just reading the psalm? I'll read it for us, and then we'll pray, and then we'll jump in and just walk in through it. So Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling, my steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace, the garment of violence covers them, their eye bulges from fatness, the imaginations of their heart run riot, they mock and wickedly speak of oppression, they speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know, and is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight, until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places, you cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good, and I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Amen. Let's pray. Jump in. Holy Father, your nearness is the promise and the assurance that is perhaps most sweet to us in your word. We are thankful for how it is experienced and anticipated in all your works under the old covenant, and how it has been fulfilled and in a marvelous way in our Lord Jesus Christ, and him reconciling us to yourself and uniting us to you. And so we pray, Father, that as we read here from your word of Asaph's own personal struggles and how you never left him but instructed, corrected, and brought him back to yourself, that you would do the same for each one of us. We pray that the great assurance of your goodness to us, your nearness with us, that you alone are our possession for our joy, we pray that those truths might settle deep into our souls by your Holy Spirit. We ask for help to both understand as well as to apply what you have written in your word. And we pray this for the glory of our Lord Jesus and for the sake and the good of your people. In his name, amen. All right. Well, let's talk first about sort of our first point. The enjoyment of God is ruined by envy. And sort of we'll start here the first half. We're going to just break the psalm in half from verses 1 to 14 and then verses 15 to the end of the psalm. Now, Asaph was a musician. He was probably something like a choir director for the temple under David's reign. And there's little bits about him in the historical narratives of the Old Testament. And he wrote most of the third book of the Psalms. This is the first book. This is the first psalm of the third book of Psalms. And he wrote, if I remember right, it's 11 in, here in this third book. And what he's doing in this psalm is reflecting on his personal experience. Even as you, as we read it, you probably pulled out a lot of his self-reflection. As for me, I was, if I would have said this. And he's talking about his own. He's walking us through the motions of his heart, as we'll look at. And he's obviously under the superintending of the Holy Spirit. This has been penned as a song of worship for the people of God, because the, his Asaph's experience is not unique. It has a measure of universality to it, and so that's why it's been recorded and preserved for us to learn as well from Asaph's own experience, his fall from, we could say, contentment or enjoyment of God, and his return to it again, and how that happens. And what happens in this psalm is really laid out for us in a very succinct theme in verse 1. So verse 1 is really sort of set out for us as a, we could maybe separate it as a heading or as a theme, and declaring God is good. And that's the main emphasis, the goodness of God. And what does Asaph write in verse 1? To whom is God good? To Israel. So to the, we might say, to the people that received his covenant of grace and possession. But he gives that more elaboration in the second line there of verse 1. What does he say? To those who are pure in heart. So he's not just talking then about Israel in the total total corporate sense of it, as we would maybe read later in the New Testament, all Israel was Israel. But he's talking specifically about those who are pure in heart. That word purity is translated several times in our Old Testament in reference, is translated as clean or as clear. So the idea of purity in the sense of, we could maybe say, sincerity or honesty. So he's not saying necessarily that God is good to those who are perfect in heart. He's talking about those who are honest and sincere before him. Those who are, we maybe say, loyal to God, which would include repentance and acknowledgement of sin, confession of sin, and dealing with that in a godly way, even as Asaph is going to do in this very psalm. And so so he talks about God's goodness to the pure of heart. He's talking about those who are, God's goodness to those who are devoted to God. Now, is he talking anything here, just in this first verse, about God's goodness related to their external circumstances? No, right? Yeah, okay. It's a, God is good to the pure in heart. It doesn't say the rich who are pure in heart or other things. It's God is good to the pure in heart. So there is a, as what we'll see in the, as the theme progresses through the psalm, there's an intentional disconnect that Asaph's making here at the outset. He's not saying that God is good to those who have all these external blessings, provisions, prosperity, what have you. God is good to those who are pure in heart. God is good to those who are devoted to God, we would maybe say. Those who are faithful before him, who are seeking him, we would maybe paraphrase that phrase of pure in heart. Now, if you are pure in heart before the Lord, if you have a sincere heart before the Lord, an honest heart before the Lord, what is, we would maybe say, the desires or longing of your heart? How would the Lord describe somebody who is pure or honest or loyal before him? Okay, the desire of your heart is humility. What are you longing for when your heart is humble before the Lord, is loyal to the Lord? Yeah, you're desiring his glory. You're desiring him, right? It's not too. Is that too much of a leap? No, okay, good.
Well,
okay, yeah. Yeah, you're wanting to seek his face. You're wanting to be with him. God always understands purity in that sense. What we see here is the same assumptions that we see over and over and over again in our Bibles, that the Lord gives himself to those who seek him. That's sort of implicit here. The other Psalm 37, David's Psalm, delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. When your delight is in the Lord, what is the desire of your heart? The Lord gives himself to those who seek him. So the emphasis here, the theme that Asaph sets out that he's going to unfold in the rest of the psalm is not only that God does good for his people in the sense that he provides good things, but God is good in himself to his people. It's who he is to his people. He is goodness to them, as Asaph will arrive at that conclusion by the end of the psalm as well. So it's a universal assurance here that Asaph is setting out a confidence, we could maybe say, a conviction, I think, yeah, is the sort of heading I gave you in your handout, a conviction of God's goodness, the enjoyment of God to his people, to those who have received his grace. And this will be the sort of the running theme, the backdrop of the entire psalm, that God's not hiding. He's good, and he's there for his people, for those who are seeking him, who are honest before him. And the issue of the heart is going to come up repeatedly for Asaph. And so what we have in this psalm is going to be the story of his heart, if you will. He starts here in verse 1, to those who are pure in heart. And he's going to talk about the imaginations of the heart of the wicked in verse 7. He's going to talk about his rejecting what he had done in his heart in verse 13. He'll move into describing his heart in verse 21 as being embittered. And then returning in verse 26 to the solace of his heart being the Lord. And so what we have here is sort of the story of Asaph's internal affections and desires as he's moving through his experience here. One writer said it's the tale of a heart seduced and healed, a heart isolated and then restored to fellowship. And so that's what's helpful for us, I think, and what was helpful to me as I was just reflecting on this psalm is Asaph is talking about his experience in his fellowship with God, how that fellowship was strained to the point of nearly breaking, and how it was restored again, and all because of God's, as we'll find, commitment to him in God's grace at the end of the psalm. Any questions at sort of the theme or where we're headed? Clarifications that can be made? If anyone wants to know, I feel very insecure standing behind this music stand. I don't like standing behind music stands, so just for what it's worth. But I'm content. I was thinking that. You're always thinking like three things when you're teaching. That was one of those things. So I figured if I shared it, it would go away. So we'll begin the story then in verse 2. Verse 2 sort of begins Asaph's story, and he begins with a confession of envy in others. He starts it in verse 2, but as for me, and that's another thing that he'll repeat several times. That's an emphatic interjection he's making. It's literally, and for me myself, he's focusing on himself throughout the psalm, taking us into his testimony, perhaps we would say. He's taking us into his story, and he's going to return to that again in verse 22. As for me, I was senseless. As for me, I was like a beast before you. Continues on, and then in verse 28, he ends with another conclusion of his state. It's not translated in every instance, but that's what's moving through. And in verse 2, he explains the danger he fell into in verse 2, right? What was that danger? Okay, that's the cause of the danger in verse 3. In verse 2, what was his danger? Stumbling, okay. What... Does anyone have a hunch of what that means when he uses that imagery of my feet came close to slipping? Yeah, falling away from God. He's talking about here that he came close to, maybe if we would put it in a sense, he came close to denying the faith. He came close to walking away from God. The Bible repeatedly uses the imagery of walk and way in talking about life before God, right? We're familiar with that. It goes all the way back to Enoch in Genesis 5:24. He walked with God. And that the Bible uses that constantly. So to be on the way, to be walking with God is an idea of communion with God, idea of walking the path of obedience, we might say. And sin is always presented in the Bible as walking off that path. So we you know, one word for sin in the Bible is transgression. It's transgressing. It's leaving the path. It's moving away from. And so consistent with that sort of metaphor of life with God being a walk, a journey, a path, the Bible uses the phraseology or the idea of slipping as judgment. So when you slip off the path, when you fall, that's falling under God's judgment. That's being outside of him. It goes as far back. It's in Torah and Deuteronomy 32. In fact, in due time, their feet will slip. That was verse that Jonathan Edwards used when he preached sinners in the hands of an angry God, referring to the judgment and justice of God. So that's what he's talking about here when he says, my feet came close to stumbling, my steps had almost slipped. He's talking about he was on the precipice of falling away from God and falling under his wrath. I mean, so it's not insignificant. It's a massive danger that Asaph is presenting in verse 2. This was a serious issue in his spiritual life, not a minor one. Yes.
Is that the same thing in the New Testament, though? Like when Paul says that therefore I will never eat meat to the cause of the further stumble? Is it the same idea where stumble in that sense means turning from the faith? Because in the context they're talking about meat sacrificed to idols.
Yeah.
And so it was like the new Christian would feel like he was committing idolatry or sacrificing idols. Mm-hmm. So is that the same thing there? To stumble means to turn away from faith.
Yeah, because he talks about later, and I can't remember now if it's in Romans 14 or from 1 Corinthians 10, to be honest, but he talks about why would you destroy your brother? Yeah, so he talks about leading someone down a path of sin to the point where they're destroyed, stumbled, walking away. Yeah, yeah. There can be degrees of that, I think, though.
Is it like losing your salvation?
No, I wouldn't say that, because salvation, truly saved, can't be lost, or it wouldn't be salvation. But he's talking about the experience of that, which would, if he would have fallen, and we'll see the great testimony he gives to God's grace at the end of the psalm of why he didn't slip, and it had nothing to do with him. And so we'll see that very clearly. But he's talking about his own experience. He came to the point of walking away, even as he says in verse 13, he started thinking that he had kept his heart pure in vain, that he was wasting his time. And so he'll lead us through that. But no, salvation truly wrought by the Spirit of God can't be lost. God doesn't lose people. And this is actually, Psalm is a great testimony of how he doesn't lose people. But Asaph's talking about his experience with that, that he was brought to the point of rejecting his faith, of walking away and falling under God's judgment if he had done that. Yeah, yeah. And we'll tease that out a little more as it moves along. And so what brought Asaph to this point of great spiritual peril? And this is, Ken already mentioned it, it's in verse 3. What brought him to the point of nearly walking away, rejecting? Yeah, he was not just looking at it, he was envious of it. I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. It's kind of interesting, huh, that something as simple, perhaps, as maybe normal, we would say, as envy, could lead to such disastrous potential, spiritual potential to Asaph. This psalm, as Asaph goes on to describe the wicked, is not one of those psalms or passages in the Bible where there are several where God's people are struggling with the issue of how the God of justice is not dealing with the wicked. There's a lot in the Bible about that. That's not this psalm, though. Asaph's not dealing with the wrestling objectively with the realities of how these wicked people can live like this and God not deal with it. He's struggling with, I wanted that. It's a self-pity is good. He was wanting that. He wanted to know why he couldn't have it. He wasn't dealing with issue, God, for your glory, why are you allowing this? He's dealing with the issue, God, for my sake, why aren't you giving me this? So it's a whole different perspective that Asaph had. He was envious of the wicked. It's a very honest confession we have here, very helpful, how he's just unfolding his heart for us. And if we contrast that with verse 1, he's essentially had come to, you know, he was rejecting God as being sufficient at that point. He was envious. He was wanting what others had and didn't see what God had provided him as enough. Now, why was he envious at the second line of verse 3? He's seeing the prosperity of the wicked. So this helps us, I think, understand Asaph's envy in at least two ways. First, it's based only upon what he saw, right? So it's not the whole picture, we would maybe say. It's external perception, his view of things. And secondly, as he will draw this out later, he's seeing the prosperity of the wicked, and that's the Hebrew word there, shalom. So it means a little more than just economic well-being, being well off materially. Asaph's saying, I perceived that the wicked were complete in peace, maybe we'd say, or fulfilled. I mean, the word shalom means to have well-being and wholeness, perhaps, before God. And so that's how he was seeing things, that they had lives of wholeness, they had lives of fulfillment. So he's not just talking about, well, they were wealthy, and so I wanted more wealth. He's saying they are wholly better off. They have complete and fulfilled lives. Do you think that's accurate? No, it's not accurate at all, and he'll come to that very conclusion by the end of the song. But that's what he was assuming based on what he was seeing. He's saying, I'm seeing the wholeness of the wicked. I'm seeing their potential fulfillment before him. And he's essentially laying out here, he came close to stumbling because he envied and he was jumping to wrong conclusions. And then what he does is he unfolds for us in verse 4 to 12 what he was looking at. And so maybe we'll say a concentration on externals. And we're just going to breeze through this for the sake of time. What led him to have such envy for the wicked? He said things like, there are no pains in their death, their body is fat. They just are always at ease. And they're, in the ancient Near East and in still many other cultures, to be overweight was not something to get rid of like we want to in our culture. We're trying to lose weight, right? And the other cultures are trying to gain weight. It's a sign of wealth and well-being. You know, the big guy in town is well off. And so when he says their body is fat, we might say that's an insult. Why would you be so excited about that? He's saying, look, they're plump and prosperous, you know. They're doing well. And verse 5 says, they're not in trouble as other men. Literally, they're not in labors. You might have a footnote there. You could translate that as labors or toils. What Asaph's saying is they appear to have escaped the curse. They don't have the burdens that the rest of us do. They're not plagued like mankind, he says at the end of verse 5. Now, do you begin to see how he's already... Do you think... I mean, is that true? Are there anyone who escaped... Is anybody escaped the curse? No. Yeah, see, he's talking about just what he was seeing. He's making these assumptions. Therefore, then he talks about in verse 6 and moving on their behavior. Pride is their necklace, and necklace being sort of a symbol of dignity. They sort of walked around with their chest stick out because they're doing so well. And the garment of violence covers them. They're able to exploit and take advantage of others because no one can oppose them. Their eye bulges from fatness. Again, that doesn't sound like compliment. We know. But the idea that they're well off, and their imaginations of their heart run riot. That the idea that all that they design in their heart just comes to success. So they run overflow. Their heart overflows with their ideas, and everything they touch prospers is kind of the idea there. They mock and speak of oppression. They speak from on high, and look at significantly in verse 9. He gives the idea using the imagery of heavens and earth that there's nothing in creation that's against them. They set their mouth against the heavens of God, and their tongue parades through the earth. Like there's nobody opposes them. They just walk around speaking of their success. Nobody comes down from them. And verse 10 is somewhat confusing. A lot of people are all over the place in terms of exactly what it means. It seems the best idea is that this place, his people return to this place, is referring to the place of the wicked. The idea that the people return to the wicked and waters of abundance are drunk by them, the idea that they're drinking up everything that the wicked are speaking in abundance. That seems to be the best understanding. It's somewhat unsure still of what he's talking about there. But we do see what is the overflow of their mouths there in verse 11. They say what the people are drinking up is How does God know and is there knowledge with the Most High? It's blasphemies. They're walking around blaspheming. They can speak against heaven and earth and nobody opposes them. They have escaped the curse. These are the wicked. Verse 12, his conclusion, always at ease, they have increased in wealth. Everything goes well for them. They mock God. They mock others. They take advantage of others. And everything they do prospers. Everything they design succeeds. Is that accurate? No. But is that an accurate description of how we often view others in the world? Yes. That they're whole and they've escaped the troubles that all the rest of us have, other people have. That's what Asaph was grappling with. And this is what led him to the point of stumbling. Great spiritual peril. Because he's looking around and assuming that, man, these guys have it figured out. They have wholeness. They have fulfillment. They have prosperity. They mock God. And the rest of us just deal with it. It's just a superficial observation, but it has great spiritual consequences, and that's what he lays out for us in verses 13 to 16. He brings us to where was Asaph brought, looking at particularly verse 13, on his observations of others. Where was he brought in his own spiritual life? Yeah, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. He had been brought to the point of denying that conviction he asserted in verse 1. He said, the Lord is good to those who are pure in heart, right? And then his envying of others, his looking at them, making assumptions about how they've escaped everything that afflicts him, had brought him to the point to say, wow, seeking the Lord is a waste of time. You see how why he says, my feet almost slipped? I mean, that's a pretty deep place to be. It's a place, though, that God's people go at times, right? You get to points of despair, and it's all rooted in envy. It's rooted in superficial observations. It's rooted in a narrow view of things, is essentially what Asaph is doing. And he says the reason why, verse 14, because I've been stricken all day long. I'm chastened every morning. I haven't escaped the curse. I haven't escaped difficult things, but these people seem to have. And so there's something wrong here. I must be wasting my time keeping my heart pure. So his superficial view of reality had brought him to a pit of self-pity, maybe we would say, and selfishness, tempted to reject the faith. He's at that point of this is vanity, to pursue the Lord in these things. And look at the sort of, as he begins to transition in verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, meaning if I would have verbalized these things I was feeling. So it was just in his heart that he was saying this is a waste of time, grappling with. If I would have said it out loud, behold, who would he have betrayed? The generation of your children, which is a poetic phrase to talk about the people of God. It's interesting, there's a lesson here too, I think, hidden in verse 15, about how his loyalty and commitment to God's people restrained the full vent of his sin. He saw others, essentially what we could say is, he saw many others that didn't see keeping their heart pure as vanity, and that kept him from vocalizing it. Even though he had kept him from maybe going off the edge, we could maybe say. He was wrestling with it, but he said, if I would have said this, I would have betrayed your kids, I would have betrayed your people. And so I didn't get to the point of saying it. And here we see a little bit of the means of how God has laid hold of him, as he'll say explicitly later. But yet he arrives in verse 16, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. He was wrestling, having troubles, trying to get a grip around how God can be good to him when everybody else seems to escape everything he's afflicted with. Now, is this, do you think, just a merely ancient phenomenon or experience that Asaph is wrestling with? No, obviously, right? It's a kind of superficial question. So what are the dangers of envy here? Just let's spend a little bit wrapping up the first part of the psalm. We jump into his conclusions, which the good part, if you will. The dangers of envy. Any thoughts just off the top of your heads, and then we'll rattle off sort of my three here?
Well,
Anne?
Even though throughout this psalm, Asaph is being really clear about those evil things that the wicked do, he talks about their pride.
Mm-hmm.
He talks about violence. He doesn't call it by any other name. He's really accurate with that, but it doesn't stop him from going further into thinking, but I want some.
Right. Yeah, they're sinning and getting away with it, so it becomes desiring for him. Yeah. Yeah, 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 yeah. It's distorted his reality of sin and justice and holiness. Yeah. Joe?
I would say envy for idolatry.
You want to expand on that? I agree. Right. Yeah, yeah. I think it certainly led him to blasphemies, as we'll look at.
Well, I think it would cause people look at the prosperity of the wicked. It makes them take their eyes off the Lord and maybe have self-pity.
Yeah, Asaph is in a deep pit of self-pity here, big time. Colette?
Anger and bitterness seems to be.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. He was frustrated, for sure. Becca?
And he looks around and he sees other people who are pure in heart, and it's like that childlike faith. Not necessarily that they were children, they were children along with him, but it was their purity of heart that really convicts him of the spirit of himself.
Yeah. And we'll talk even more, he gets to the end, about how God didn't let go of him. There's one more, Trent?
Well, and it's just interesting because it's so subtle at first, but in James it says, you lust and you do not have, so you commit murder.
Mm-hmm.
You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and then you ask with wrong motives. You know, and it's just like, it's so subtle to start out with, you know, kind of like that, and then it takes you down this road. And like Asaph, once he got to the end, he's like, whoa, how did I even get here?
Yeah.
You know, and it's just like, it's so destructive.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. That's all good, and that's basically just boiled all that, everything you guys have said. So the first one is, this is the ABCs of envy. The first A, beware of envy's assumptions. Envy's assumptions. Envy, or we could maybe, you know, jealousy or coveting would be logical other synonyms. It's a superficial and false view of reality. That's what Asaph has, is superficial and false view of the world and of others. Assuming just merely from externals. What I would call, it's the Christmas letter view of the world. Do you know what I mean by that, anybody? You get those Christmas letters? It's the best when you get them from people you really know. Like, I've walked through this year with you, and I know it wasn't that good. you get the everybody's beautiful children and stunning wife and wonderful husband, and everything has just gone well. It's a Christmas letter. What are you going to do? Talk about, you know, unfold everything, and, you know, nobody's going to read that. But sometimes we can have that same approach to the world itself, and it's a snapshot. It's how we view things and assume that the Christmas letters. People have done studies on the Facebook phenomenon. How, you know, everything leads to why. Everything in the Bible for me leads to why you should not be on Facebook, but I'm just teasing. But they've done studies how people get depressed from being on Facebook because they're seeing just a snapshot of people's lives. It's not the whole picture, and so all they see is the happy photos, and they don't see everything else and assume, well, that's the whole of life, and they're not like me, right? And we could do it. You don't need letters and face. I mean, you just do that looking at the world. It's a superficial view of things, and it's not the whole picture. And Asaph does not have the whole picture at all at this point. He'll get the whole picture later here at the end. And if Asaph had really known or had remembered all that he'll remember at the end of the psalm, he wouldn't have been envious at all. It's an assuming, it's a superficial view of the world. And it's just, I think it's helpful to remember that everything in the world is driven to cultivate that. The pride of man, we love to just present only what is good to help other people think these superficial view of things. As if, yeah, everything we do succeeds, and, you know, that's how people are driven. And the principles of marketing are the whole thing. I mean, the whole system is set up to make you envy. right? And so it's just helpful to remember that that's how the world operates, to cultivate this kind of thing, to encourage it. The second thing is beware of envy's blasphemies. And we've talked about that already here a little bit. Asaph was essentially led to rejecting God as sufficient, that he vainly kept his heart pure. And so he led to complaining. We're reminded in several places in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 10:10, that the grumblers were destroyed by the destroyer. God kills complainers because they're blaspheming about him. God's people can never say they don't have enough because they have him. And that's where he had been led. He had been led to that point of blaspheming against the Lord by his assumptions. And then the third thing is something that Trent had pointed out: beware of envy's consequences. I was reflecting on this and just reminded again of how something so seemingly for us who struggle in sin and live in a fallen world, I mean, envy is really pretty normal. Right. I mean, it's not like it's something outrageous that nobody ever deals with probably on a daily basis. But the disaster that can come upon someone spiritually from envy. I was reminded of this parable of the sower, and the Lord reminded about those who hear the word and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word. Isn't it? It kind of makes you stand up a little bit and realize how something as simple as just external prosperity, desiring simple things, can mean spiritual death, because it leads from away from God. They can have massive consequences. The envy of the world can shrivel your soul and it does lead people straight to hell, because they believe and desire and more in that and reject all that God has promised. You start believing that, as Asaph was tempted to believe, that God had lied to him, that he wasn't enough, and that it was a waste of time to obey and seek the Lord and walk away from him. And so that's just, maybe we could summarize there the first part of the psalm. Well, so we don't just end on that. Let's jump into the second part here. The enjoyment of God is rekindled by communion. And this is where Asaph's journey sort of pivots there at verse 17. Until what? Till I came into the sanctuary. So now spend the rest of the time of why you should be in church. No, just, it's a little different, but it's quite a lot the same. Asaph remembered he came into the sanctuaries of God, the dwelling place of God. He came into... What had he forgotten in all his envy and his view of the world and looking at things and making all his assumptions that he was making and leading to the point of despair and self-pity? Maybe I should say, whom had he forgotten? God. Totally forgotten what he began the psalm with, that conviction. The Lord is good to his people, to those who are pure in heart. And so he came into God, remembered God, recalls the Lord. And then what is the first thing that is brought to mind there at the end of verse 17 and then through really verse 20? So are those wicked really? Are they experiencing shalom? No, right? Oh. I remember I perceived their end. I perceived their result. It's not all shalom for them. It's not only you set them in slippery places, onto a slippery place, places of destruction. They are destroyed in a moment. Utterly, when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. So he pictures God's justice as just sleeping, and that when God is aroused and finally in his will brings his justice to pass, it'll come. And so he remembers, we could say, the Lord's just power, and that maybe the wicked are living in a dream. And he had been disconnected from that reality. He remembers God. And so he comes into God's presence. He comes into among God's people. He comes into the worship of God, we could say, and remembers the Lord. And then he starts his, his telescopic vision starts broadening a little bit. He starts seeing things now. Oh, right. The holiness of God. I forgot about that. When I was assuming that these, in verse 9, that they were setting their mouth against the heavens, they were parading through the whole earth, they could do whatever they want and get away with it. Oh, I forgot about God. And so he remembers that God is a God of justice and holiness. It's not vain to keep your heart pure before him, to seek after him. Secondly, then he starts walking through the Lord's dealing with him, and some we've already hinted at, and in verses 21 to 24, the Lord's saving protection, or we could maybe say the Lord's preservation of Asaph. This is a great, if you're familiar with the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, or the preservation of the saints, that God keeps those who belong to him, he holds on to them. That's what Asaph unfolds here in verses 21 to 24, how God has kept with him. But first, in verses 21 and 22, he really talks about how bad his envy is. And how bad is it? I mean, those are some pretty, I found that helpful. His heart was embittered. He was pierced within. I was senseless and ignorant. I mean, that's a good... You know it's real repentance because being honest. I was ignorant. I was like a beast before you. I mean, that's a pretty descriptive, right? Asaph's saying, I was dumb as a dog looking at the world. Because how do animals look at the world? It's what's in front of them, right? I mean, that's it, right? I guess, you know, so they just operate on instinct and reaction, and, you know, they don't have perceptions of, holiness and, the whole, the view of God's world. They just deal with what's in front of them. That's what Asaph's saying is, I was like a dumb dog. I was just dealing with what's in front of me and not even thinking. I was senseless and dumb, he's saying. I mean, that's a good... Verse 20, 73, verse 22 is a good, verse to, maybe that could be a good fighter verse for envy. You know, when I'm envious, I'm like a senseless brute beast, not thinking at all. And what's helpful here, what he unfolds, is that it doesn't come through in translation. In verse 22, he says, I was like a beast before you. Literally, I was a beast with you, alongside you. And then he says in verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. It's the same. It's in Hebrew, it's the same. You know, they translate that before you. And later in verse 28, he'll say, verse 25, he says, and besides you, it's translated. And that's again the same phrase, and with you, I desire nothing on earth. So what Asaph is emphasizing here is the presence of God with him, alongside him. So when he says, I was like a beast or like an animal with you, meaning I was in your presence and I was dumb as a dog. I was being foolish. And then the great assurance of verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. Remember, he started the psalm saying, my feet almost slipped. Now, why didn't... Because God is with him. Yeah. God's grace. This is sovereign mercy and grace. God is with him. I was like a beast with you. I was alongside you saying these horrendous things that it's vain, and you were with me. God had... Asaph in his heart was wandering. Asaph was wandering. With this thing, his end. But he's looking at God's circumstances, but that God will instruct him and guide him in that. And he will navigate that through God's counsel. You will guide me. You will instruct me, we could say. The end. Receive me into glory. It's interesting, too. That's the same in verse 17. I perceived their end. And the phrase translated and afterward is the same. And my end, the end. Receive me to glory. So Asaph's contrasting the end of the wicked is judgment. My end is glory because you have laid hold of me. You have held on to me. You are with me, being received to glory. It's the assurance of being ushered into God's holy presence for eternity and to be with him forever. One writer summarized that Asaph had been grasped, he would be guided, and then glorified. I think that was good. This is what we have here in verses 21 through 24 is essentially the Old Testament anticipation, maybe, or counterpart to Romans 8, 29 to 30. That those he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that they would be the firstborn among many brethren. And remember how that chain continues. These whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified. that Paul pictures the full scope of God's saving work all in the past tense, because it's going to be completed and assured for God's people. It's the same thing Asaph says. You have held on to me. You will guide me through this life, these issues I'm dealing with, and your counsel will instruct me, and you will bring me to yourself. That's all that came back to him when he came into the sanctuary again. Remembered God. Oh yeah, God protects me and keeps me and preserves me. It's the assurance of his continued presence. And then lastly, sort of the sum up here in verses 25 to 28, Asaph is reminded of that great truth of God's presence, and he sort of wraps up then and returns to where he began. So I'm assuming where most of us are familiar with these verses, whom have I in heaven but you, right? There's nothing I desire besides you. I desire nothing on earth. He sort of bursts out with this a rhetorical question. What's the answer to the question in verse 25, whom have I in heaven? And but you is added by the translators. He just, whom have I in heaven? The answer to that question is God, right? He says, oh, I forgot. There's nothing else but God. What else would I seek? He's showing his former ignorance. He is his renewed faith. I forgot. What else was I seeking but God? Why did I think that I had something else in heaven but you? Why was I striving for something else? And then he says, and very significantly, it's translated besides you. It's the same phrase, with you. And with you, I desire nothing on earth. So the idea of possessing God, there's nothing else to desire. The New English Bible, which is a British translation, translates the end of verse 25 as, and having thee, I desire nothing else, which is a good paraphrase. Yeah, its idea is, now, since I have you, there's nothing else to desire. Everything in earth pales in comparison, we might say. What else was I seeking? I was being foolish. Even to the point in verse 26 that in my death, if my flesh and my heart may fail, meaning I might die. He will die. I'll die. But, so you can get to the point of complete death, but God is the strength, or the rock, literally, of my heart and my portion forever. God is my fortitude in death, and he is my eternal possession. I may waste away to the point, be chastened and afflicted, as he says in verse 14, to the point of dying, but God is with me. He is my rock, and he is my portion, my possession. The idea of what is allotted to me is God forever. So he has God. He forgot God. He says, what else would I seek? There's nothing else to desire in heaven and earth besides you. And if I have you, then everything else pales in comparison. There's nothing to desire else. And then he brings it together with the joint. He's now sees the world in clarity in verses 27 and 28. So it re-clarifies the world. For behold, those who far from you will perish. You have destroyed those all who are unfaithful to you. It's not vain to keep your heart pure before the Lord, right? God's justice comes. So he re-clarifies everything he said. He's basically saying, everything I said in verses, 4 to 12, I was dumb as a dog. I was senseless. I was ignorant. I was being foolish. You will do these. You will destroy those who are unfaithful. But as for me, verse 28, the nearness of God is my good. I have good. And it's you. It's God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. So Asaph says, God is near to me. I have fellowship with him. So he is my refuge. And now before, where he had said that I was keeping my hand on my mouth, basically, because if I would have spoken everything I was saying, I would have been betrayed all your people in verse 15. Now he says, I'm going to take refuge in you, I will fellowship in you, and then I'm going to tell all of your works. Now I'm going to encourage your people with who you are and your goodness and your nearness to me. Now what does it look like, do you think, to tell of God's works? How about back to verse 1? Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That's how Asaph got to that conviction. He has brought a full circle journey back to that what he stated at the beginning of the psalm. that he's taken his refuge in the Lord and communed with the Lord so he can now declare with conviction, verse 1, that God is good to his people. Not good in a merely external sense that he necessarily provides all the creature comforts that they might desire long after, but that he gives himself. And that the nearness of God is Asaph's good, is his people's good. When God is near, there's nothing else to desire or to long after or to seek after. We have just a couple minutes. I want to rattle off a couple things. Any thoughts about coming out of the latter portion of that psalm about the help of communion with God and enjoying God? What strikes you?
It's before Christ.
Mm-hmm. That's a whole nother equipping hour. The short answer is it's God is still dealing with his people in anticipation of what he will do in Christ, and so he gives blessings of fellowship and communion and grace in anticipation of the work of Christ that will accomplish that. That's what's happening here. So it's an anticipatory of Christ or looking forward to Christ. Though it is different in the sense of God's presence is more uniquely known and felt in all that's fulfilled in the reconciliation of Christ. Yeah, and that would be a whole other quarter. But that's the really short answer. Karen?
The Israelites separated themselves from the Gentile world, and they didn't befriend them and have conversations with them. But if they did, they would have been able to work with our coworkers, they would see they had all kinds of problems.
Oh, yeah, yeah. That Asaph was not dealing with reality. Yeah, he's merely external. Yeah. Well, let's talk a little bit here. Tim, were you going to say something real quick? Okay. The disciplines of communion with God. The first, we commune with God because of his presence. I know it sounds like stating the obvious. It's helpful to always state the obvious at the beginning. We commune with God because he is available to commune with, and he has given himself to his people. If we are in fellowship with God through Christ, we have been brought near to him. We have that everlasting bond with him that Barclay writes about. The life, death, resurrection, and ascensions of Christ, Christians can stand firm in the midst of turmoil and trouble, knowing that their relationship with God is secure. You have taken hold of my right hand. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. All that is given to the people of God in Christ. And so God is near to us. When Paul at the end of Philippians talks about exhorting the Philippians to both contentment and joy and putting off of anxiety, he reminds them the Lord is near. Rejoice always, the Lord is near. He's not saying rejoice always because everything feels great or is painless, but God is with you in everything. He is near to you. He is present. So we commune with God because he's present. And that means, very simply, recalling the Lord's presence, as Asaph had forgotten, not forgetting that. That means that having a discipline of mind to remember that and to recall that. It's a management of thoughts, is what it is, a management of meditations. Richard Baxter wrote that he that is unskillful or unable to manage his own thoughts will be a stranger to the holy communion believers have with God. It becomes down to recalling and remembering the Lord's nearness, praying to him in his nearness, recalling it, reminding it, particularly when there's troublesome things that are afflicting and envying. What Asaph had forgotten was that the Lord was with him, and recalling that to mind. The second thing is communing with God in his saving and sanctifying grace. His saving and sanctifying grace. And that just means communing and remembering that he has begun a work and will complete it. The confession that Asaph has in verse 24, your counsel you will guide me and afterward receive me into glory. You will do these things. You are doing them now. You have not forgotten me. You have not let go of me. The same things that Paul exhorts and encourages us with in Romans 8. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. That those he has foreknown, he is conforming to the image of his beloved Son. He's predestined them. He's called them. He's justified them. He will glorify them. It's communing with God in remembrance of all his promises, bringing those to mind, and worshiping him in that, meditating upon those. Thirdly, commune with God through his means of grace. What we mean by means of grace is just the normal ways by which God gives his grace to his people, not in a saving way, but in a sustaining, upholding sense. And there's thoughts of this throughout the psalm here with Asaph, not the least of which is verse 15, how God used Asaph's awareness of the people of God to restrain him, to get to the point of not betraying, so he didn't get to the point of betraying his people. His coming into the sanctuaries and being amongst the worship and presence of God, how that reminded him of all the truths about God. So just God's means of grace and spending time, unique time with him. Our communion with God, it doesn't only take place for, set devotional times. I mean, if you're in fellowship with God in Christ, he's always near. You can meditate upon his truths and commune with him at any time and pray at any time. But Barclay points out here, the believer needs times of intimate communion, being reminded. Times where you could say in a matter of speaking, verse 17, that we have to come into the present sanctuaries of God to be reminded before as we walk in the world. And I think lastly, number four, commune with God and his fatherly discipline. His fatherly discipline. When we go back to verse 14, and Asaph says, I was stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Was that a curse or a blessing? It was a blessing, right? God was keeping him from the pitfalls of the wicked. The wicked are walking around haughtily because of all they have and all that they were seemingly able to accomplish. And Asaph was looking at it wrongly. He's looking at it envying, saying, I want all that. Why don't you give it to me? And you're chastening me. This is not working here. And rather, he was looking at it wrongly. God was keeping him from all the pitfalls of the wicked and chastening him and instructing him. God was hanging on to him, we could maybe say, and bringing him back to himself. And so remembering that the father that loves is the father that disciplines, as it says in Hebrews. And so God's chastening, that when we're in those points of affliction, in those points of envy, where we see the seeming well-being of others versus our own, remembering why God removes things from his people is so that nothing will be raised up in their hearts over him. And so he's continually chastening us so that as Barclay writes, the joy, the desire, and the delight of every Christian would be found in God alone. He's removing potential pitfalls from his people. And so when Asaph was grumbling about his lot in life, God was keeping him from slipping. He was keeping him with himself. Maybe a minute or two for any last clarifications or questions. Ms. Chinwe?
Yeah, I was wondering, since this psalm is more about envying the wicked, is it safe to just apply these principles to believers that envy, let's say, other believers, or things that might not necessarily be sort of evil in themselves?
Yes. Yeah, I think so. Yeah. We would maybe... there's other places we could elaborate on the issues of coveting, as we talked about early in the course. But yeah, the same dynamic is present. Yeah, it's essentially Asaph has a view of the world is that I'm better than all the rest of them, and you're blessing them more. What's the deal, God? That's kind of, and there's all kinds of faulty assumptions in all of that. Good question. Any other clarifications or comments or? Other things that should have been drawn out that I overlooked? Oh, good. Well, if you want more help with communion with God, you can do no better than John Owen. His book, Communion with God, it's perhaps my favorite of his, I think. I think it's become my favorite. And he walks through how the Christian can commune with God in each of the persons of the Godhead. And you can get it in an abridged format. Banner of Truth sells a paperback, so it's not as intimidating, maybe, perhaps, a little shortened sentences. So it's available in all sorts of formats. But let's just end with his summary of defining communion with God here. He says, "Our communion, then, with God consists in his communication of himself to us, with our return to him of that which he requires and accepts, flowing from that union which in Jesus Christ we have with him." So he says, as we are united to God with Christ, God is giving himself to us, and we are returning to him. It's that, what he goes on to say, that mutual communication in giving and receiving after a most holy and spiritual manner, which is between God and the saints, while they walk together in a covenant of peace ratified in the blood of Jesus. In summary, we've been, by the blood of Christ, been brought to God through Christ. He is near to everyone who is his child, who is, peace has been made between they and he and they by the blood of Christ. There is nothing else that is needed in eternity than the presence of God. And so if we belong to him in Christ, we can say, I have everything that I could ever need and ever will want and desire for all eternity. And so with you, I desire nothing on earth, nothing else on earth. And there's nothing else to anticipate in heaven but him. And if we have him now, we have the essence of heaven. We just wait for it to explode in fulfillment and in culmination. Why don't we pray and we'll wrap up. Father, we thank you for the counsel of your word and how you do guide us even now continually through your word. And we thank you for your grace that we are reminded is irremovable. When you have laid hold of us, there is no one strong enough to remove your hand from us. And so we rejoice and even now praise you for your sustaining power. And we do pray that as you have promised, you would continue to lay hold of all your people. Each one of us here this morning, we ask that you would have brought us to yourself in Christ, and that you would lay hold of us by your Spirit, and that we would continually be brought to mind your presence and nearness and your protection of us from everything that could ever separate us. There's nothing that exists. And so we pray, Father, we might be continually encouraged by that, exhorted and edified, and that we might walk through the world in our lives, in our communities, and our circumstances with that at the forefront of our minds. We pray that you would keep us from temptations towards envy, and we pray that our continual enjoyment of you might be a wall, a fortification against the temptations and the lies of the evil one. Everything we have is in you alone. You have given us abundance and fullness and joy inexpressible in your presence. Help us, Father, to commune continually and never reject all that you have offered to us in yourself. And we pray this for the glory and because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.